second session of Daniel, it's probably going to be slightly more technical than the others, although I don't want that concept to scare anybody off. But this session will be a one-off session in its nature. But what I would like to do is to approach the whole book, not now from the historical perspective, but from the literary perspective. That is to look at it as a book. Now, one of the first things that strikes us as interesting in the book of Daniel is its language. Because Daniel, as many of you will be aware, is written in two languages. It is written in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And in fact, chapters 2 verse 4 to 7 verse 28 are the only part of our Old Testament written in the Aramaic language. And that has given rise to a lot of interesting research and debate as to why that is the case. I would simply like to say that Aramaic was the common language of the empire at that time. So that from one point of view, Daniel 2:4 to 7:28 is that part of the Old Testament that was universally accessible. Not everybody, of course, would be able to read Hebrew, but everyone was able to read Aramaic. And so in that sense, Daniel, it seems to be, in the central part, is a kind of evangelistic tract. And unique in the Old Testament is 3:31 to 4:34. 3:31 to 4:34, or 4:1 to 34, in fact, which says, King Nebuchadnezzar to the peoples, nations, and men of every language. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. So in the midst of the part of Daniel that was universally accessible linguistically, we have the testimony of the conversion of a pagan king. And it seems to me that that sets a very important focus for this book, simply from the point of view of its language and its content. So Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony is a very important feature of the structure of the book. The third point I'd like to make is that the book is not chronological. It is not chronological. Chapters 7 and 8 occur, actually, the visions given to Daniel, in the reign of Belshazzar, which was earlier and is described to us in chapter 5. So when we look at all these things together, we have to ask ourselves a number of questions. And they are, what is this book conveying to us in terms of its total message? And what I want to do is, the first thing one normally does when one's looking at a book is to look at the book as a whole and simply list a table of contents. What is actually in the book of Daniel? Well, chapter 1 tells us a story in the court of Babylon, how Daniel and his friends refused to break the food laws of the Jews and eat the king's food. And that is the whole story of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. And he sees four colossal empires in the form of a man. Now, don't worry about the details. We'll be looking at the details subsequently. Chapter 3 is another image, but this time a real one that Nebuchadnezzar sets up in the plain of Dura and orders worship to it. Those that refuse are thrown into a fiery furnace, and Daniel's three friends refuse. Then in chapter 4, we have yet another story about Nebuchadnezzar, where in his pride at Babylon and its architecture and cultural excellence, he gets puffed up, and God disciplines him, and he behaves like an animal and eats grass and grows claws and feathers and all kinds of things, and is disciplined by God, his discipline lasting, in the quaint Hebrew phrase, 7 times, that is 7 years. And he is restored to his glory. Then chapter 5 is the famous story of Belshazzar's banquet and the writing on the wall, where the king at the banquet drinks from the vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem, taken out of the museum in Babylon. And the writing appears on the wall, and he is judged and disciplined and killed that night as the Medo-Persians take over the Babylonian Empire. Then we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we have Daniel now in the court of Darius the Mede, refusing to break God's law and pray to the king, because the king has implemented this system whereby for 30 days no one is to worship any god except himself. And Daniel gets thrown into the den of lions from which he is delivered. There follows chapter 7, which is Daniel's first vision in the book. And he sees here a zoo of animals, 4 wild beasts representing a world kingdoms. And the fourth beast is a beast of enormous power and strength. In chapter 8, we have Daniel's second vision, which concerns 2 empires this time, Medo-Persia and Greece, in the form of wild beasts. And then in chapter 9, we have Daniel's third vision, where Daniel is deploring Israel's sin and the awful situation in which Jerusalem finds herself. And God reveals to him what the discipline of Jerusalem and the people of Israel is going to involve. It's going to involve a period of 70 times 7. And then finally, chapters 10 to 12, which are all one, is Daniel's fourth vision concerning a revelation made to him as to what is in the writing of truth. And it describes particularly the Seleucid and period of Greek history after Alexander the Great, and detailed developments of history running on until the time of the end. So there are 10 units in this book, 10 elements from which it is formed. And we ask ourselves the question, what are they saying to us? Now, there are 2 levels at which we can answer it. The first is to ask, what are they saying to us individually? And some of us are very familiar with many of these stories as individual stories. And you might imagine the stories like the various organs in your body. They have a significance in themselves. Your heart, for example, is significant in itself, at least I hope it is. And your brain, and I hope that's significant too. And so on. We have various bits of our body, and they all have significance in themselves. But then there's a second level, and that is their interrelatedness. What is their relationship to one another? Why are they put in the body in that order? Aristotle said long ago that a good story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Now, that's the normal structure of literature, a beginning, a middle, and an end. Now, ancient literature was very sophisticated, in many ways more sophisticated than modern literature. In modern literature, you have chapters and you have nice headings that tell you what's in the chapter, so as you know where to shut it when you're going to sleep at night and start up the next day, and you finish the chapter. But ancient literature wasn't quite like that. The chapter divisions in our Bible were added centuries later for our convenience. So one of the questions we've got to ask, having noticed these apparent units within the text, is what is the flow of the thinking? Why are they in that order? We've observed it isn't chronological. So the main purpose can't be chronological. Now, some people would want to tell us, of course, you know, Daniel did his best, if it was Daniel. And he got it all mixed up and tried his best to do a little bit of prophecy and got that wrong as well, and all the rest of it. I do not myself subscribe to that view. But then I've got a question to answer. What is the thought flow of this book? How is it put together? Is the message simply repeated? Or is there a cumulative message? Are we getting different aspects of a question? And so on and so forth. Now, these questions may seem to some of us very dry and irrelevant, but I hope to demonstrate that they're neither dry nor are they irrelevant, because they help us to see what the book is about. Now, there are one or two very obvious things that sit on the surface of the book as we look at it. Let's try and have a slide of the whole thing altogether. We notice that there are various groupings straight away, just looking at the whole book. You've got an introductory chapter, and then you have two stories about images. Later down, we have 7 and 8 are two visions of beasts. And in a sense, it would seem natural to us that those would go together. Two images, one's a dream image, the other is a literal idol. Two visions of beasts given to Daniel, which have many similarities, but are obviously different. Chapters 4 and 5 have a very big element in common. They are God's discipline on two kings. Yes? In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is disciplined, and he's restored. In chapter 5, Belshazzar is disciplined, and he is killed. He is not restored. Chapter 9 and 10 to 12, which I will call henceforth 10, 9 and 10 have to do with writings. In chapter 9, it's the scripture. Jeremiah, the prophet, has announced something about the exile and what will happen in the future, and Daniel is interested in understanding what's in the writing that he's got in front of him. In chapter 10, an angel comes to tell him what is in the writing of truth. So whatever else is in those two chapters, they are both concerned with writings. In chapter 9, it's concerned with Jerusalem and its deliverance. In chapter 10 to 12, it is concerned with the people of God and their purification and eventual deliverance. So, noticing that, we have something like this, just to build up a little picture. We've got an introductory chapter in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Then we've got two images. And then we've got two kings disciplined. After that, we have a chapter concerned with the court of Darius, two visions of beasts, and two writings explicated. So that begins to give us a sense of structure in the book. It's not just quite arbitrary. There's some kind of a structure in the way in which the book is organized. The next thing we notice is that those two single chapters have a common theme. The introduction is the refusal of Daniel and his friends to eat the king's impure food. Whereas in chapter 6, it is also about a refusal. It's a refusal to obey the king's command and refrain from praying to God. And in each case, Daniel and his friends are vindicated. If you look at that a little bit more carefully, you will see that the context of the first situation has to do with their health and their intelligence. Why should the king find you looking worse than the others? And that finds an echo in our hearts, doesn't it? We don't like to be thought of as less intelligent and less fit than the people around, do we? Because we are believers in God. If you've never felt that, well, I suspect all of us have, so I don't need to say the next bit. That's a very real thing. And God demonstrated that these men were just as fit physically and intellectually as the rest of the people around them. In chapter 6, the refusal was not over health and intelligence. It was over the question of political loyalty. Loyalty to the company. That is an issue too, isn't it? And the question was, is Daniel loyal? And we might find echoes of that running through our own minds and experience. You see, very similar, but as we look at them more carefully, we'll see their differences. And those differences help us to look at two very practical sides of life. And I hope that I've demonstrated just in this brief example how just looking very carefully at the structure can help begin to bring out those differences and therefore increase the relevance of the book to our everyday life and our Christian witness. Well, now, having been noticed that, let us compare these two stories. In chapter 5, the writing comes out and announces the judgment of Belshazzar, and there occurs the end of Belshazzar, but there occurs another end. It is the end of Babylon as an empire. So here is a very big fissure in the center of the book, where there's a cataclysmic shift from Babylon. Its time has come to an end. And Medo-Persia takes over. If we look here, it's not a writing on the wall, but it comes from the same source. It's the writing of truth. And what is that talking about? The end. Not simply the end of Babylon, but the end. But I need to be careful, because they're all the experts in the audience here. It talks about a whole sequence of ends. If you can't sleep tonight, have a look through the last three chapters of Daniel and see how many times the word end comes up. All kinds of ends and premonitions of the end and all the rest of it. Leading up to the end. So here we have one end, so to speak. Here we have the end. So there are elements in common. And that would perhaps encourage us to think that maybe the book has two sides to it and is telling us a balanced story, which is very, very carefully organized indeed. Certainly there is a major break at the end of chapter 5 in terms of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, coming at an end. If we look at those two halves, there are visions in each of them. But in the first half, the visions are given to Nebuchadnezzar. In the second half, the visions are given to Daniel. And that is one very obvious difference. In the first half, the visions given to Nebuchadnezzar. In the second half, the visions are given to Daniel. Now we look at the deeper reasons for putting these chapters together in this sense. Chapters 4 and 5 we've seen superficially belong together. But they belong together at a deeper level, because when Daniel speaks to Belshazzar, he refers to this incident. And he says, Belshazzar, you knew all this. So there's a deliberate reference here to this story of the discipline and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. You knew all this, and nevertheless, you have done what you have done. Chapters 2 and 3 concern images. That's the superficial remark. But then if you ask a little bit more closely, what have they got to do with anything? You find in chapter 2 there is this magnificent dream image, mostly made of metal, and depicting, as we're told, the unfolding of a succession of world empires. And Nebuchadnezzar is told right at the beginning, after you there will arise. Daniel had enormous courage to say that to Nebuchadnezzar, because I bet you Nebuchadnezzar never thought there would be an after him. This is early in the history of human civilization and empires. And of course they believed, like Honecker did, that the thing would last forever. After you, there is a limit to political power. And there's a limit to business power as well, might I add. There's a limit, and Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it. But now in chapter 3, it's not the limit to the tenure of power that's the issue. It's the limit to power itself. Can a man have absolute power? Nebuchadnezzar said, you bow down to my image. And these three chaps said, no, we don't. And to Nebuchadnezzar's astonishment, he discovered he didn't have absolute power. So the question of tenure of power. Gosh, tenure, when you think of it. No jobs for life, eh? And the nature of power itself. Those bind those stories together at a much deeper level, don't they? Quite self-evidently. And make them, of course, extremely relevant to us. But now let's turn it round and look again. We've seen certain things that bind various bits of this book together, but now let's start at the beginning. Is there any progression of thought? Or did Daniel just arrange them in a nice way so as we could tell stories to children about them? Well, often the interest lies in the tiny little details. And if we just now look at chapters 1 to 5, we shall discover that they have a common major theme. Let me remind you what is said at the beginning. A little detail in chapter 1 and verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God at Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, if you'd been writing that history and only had a verse or two to describe the whole siege of Jerusalem, would you have put that in? It seems a very strange detail to concentrate on. And yet, it raises some profound issues. Those vessels were made of gold. They had to the Israelites a symbolic value. Gold was the most precious metal they had on the ancient metal exchange. And so they made the vessels in the temple of gold as a symbol of the glory of the God of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar put them in his treasure house. Treasures. That is, the things that he regarded of enormous cultural value. And when we see exhibitions like the treasures of Tutankhamun, even Lloyds have difficulty insuring them. Because they are priceless beyond belief. They are treasures. So the thing that slips in through a little window in verse 2 of this book is the profound question of values. Values. because these vessels for the Jews were a symbol of the fact that God was their supreme value. And so in chapter 1, we are introduced to what is a major topic in this whole book. Questions of value. What is value? In chapter 2, the Gentile empires are seen as metals, largely. Starting with Nebuchadnezzar, who's told he's the head of gold. So gold is a topic in chapter 2. The gold then, as you look down the image from the top, changes to silver, bronze, iron, and then a mixture of iron and ceramics. So it's a succession of metals that decrease in their value as they increase in their strength. And even a superficial looking at that image would tell you it's raising the question of values. What did these nations stand for? What were their ultimate values? And Nebuchadnezzar was told straight, you are the head of gold. After you will arise a nation that is lesser than you. Well, in what sense? It's a value judgment. It's God's value judgment. And here were all these empires. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the awful truth for him that none of them had absolute value. And if we throw our eyes back to chapter 1, we'll see that is the question that has been raised. Subtly, but nonetheless raised. To any Jew who read it. Those vessels in the temple symbolize God as the absolute value. So what's going to happen in this book is a clash between worldviews. Daniel, who believes with his friends that there are absolute values. And Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what does Nebuchadnezzar believe really? He's got to learn about absolute values. Because Nebuchadnezzar, as the next story now shows, is in danger of absolutizing himself and the state. He makes an image of gold. Well, he'd taken the vision that he'd seen a bit too seriously, hadn't he? You are the head of gold, said God. Well, good, said Nebuchadnezzar, I'll build one just to make sure that everybody sees it. And so he did. You see the logic of this. The one flows out of the other. Chapter 1, there are absolute values. Daniel stands for them. And we read what it costs him. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar gets a vision of a succession of metals, of empires, and has to learn that they're all of relative value. He fails to learn the lesson, and he makes his own as absolute. But he discovers that there's a bigger absolute than his. That the three friends of Daniel accede to. And against this kind of background, you begin to see the importance of this book, I trust, for our 21st century as we move into it. This is the battle, isn't it, for all of us? It's the war of relatives against absolutes. In all these areas of life, and how many a man and woman, desperate to hold on to their tenure of power, has compromised their belief in the absolute God. It's easy to say these things, isn't it? But they're very real. How many a person to control others has begun to move across the boundary and claim to themselves powers that only belong to God. These are big things. This is a witness in the ancient world to the world about God's standards and what he expects. And I find myself encouraged when I begin to see the level at which it speaks, because I find myself in a world like that. These are the issues. Well, what's the next story about? Nebuchadnezzar is standing on the top of his favorite palazzo and views the magnificence of it, having built the countryside in Babylon to please his wife. Magnificent. Beautiful. What was wrong with that? Well, nothing really, as we shall see. But something had gone wrong in his head. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built for the might and splendor of my glory? It's values again, isn't it? But now the context is art, architecture, and beauty. And culture. The Bible talks about these things, you know. Babylon was absolutely stunning. Even then, the wonders of the world, magnificent beyond. And as an aesthetic experience, there was nothing like Babylon, as the ancient travelers report in many of their histories. Well, that raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? What are the values of culture? Are they bad? What can happen to culture? So again, the question of values. And the last story. And now you notice how brilliantly this book is put together. That little detail. Belshazzar in his feast. Yes, but Belshazzar takes the golden vessels that are mentioned in chapter 1. And he puts them on the table and he forces his top people, the top level of his administration, they're all listed. Chief of police, head of the civil service, head of the CBI, a whole lot of them are there. And they're forced to drink out of these vessels that should have been in the service of God. And a hand comes writing on the wall. Just in the middle of this feast, we get a hand writing on the wall. And it writes that. Which is to most of us extremely enlightening. So I put the hand up into modern English. What the hand wrote was something like this. Got it? Oh, I forgot our... That's what the hand wrote. If you saw that written up in your wall, what do you think that would be raising in your mind, if not the question of values? Devastation. And Belshazzar is weighed. And the words are ambiguous words. Mena, mena, tekel ufarsin. They are words used for weights and measures, but also verbs used for judging and weighing. Values. They are God's assessment of Belshazzar. And he weighs nothing. Now, as a logical thought flow, if we understood nothing else, I think we'd begin to get a message coming through, wouldn't we? Because Belshazzar is now doing something, and you'll notice it's far worse than what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar put the things in his museum, in his treasure house. He at least showed a little bit of reverence for them. But here is Belshazzar taking them out. And if you take out God's vessels and drink in them yourself, what are you saying? Well, you're moving perilously close to the deification of man, aren't you? And it was at that point that Babylon ended. And we shall see that that throws a mighty shadow into the future. God's judgment is not arbitrary. Now, as you look at those stories, we've now begun to see that there is a very real sense in which they belong together, because they treat this subject of values. And also, you might just notice incidentally that every one of them has to do with Nebuchadnezzar. Every single one mentions Nebuchadnezzar. Even Belshazzar springs out of Nebuchadnezzar, because Belshazzar has told the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You knew all this is Daniel. So every single one of the stories involves Nebuchadnezzar. And then you stop, and that is the end of Babylon. So that's another bit of evidence, I would say, that chapters 1 to 5 are meant to form a logical sequence. So let's look briefly now, even more briefly, at the second part of the book. Now that we've seen that there would appear to be a common theme on the first part of the book, let's have a look at the second. In the second part, we shall discover there are a number of major emphases, but there are three of them. Questions of law, of truth, and of time. Let's have a look at chapter 6, which you remember is the little introductory chapter. And we saw that chapter 1 introduces the others and has the key idea of value right at the very beginning, hasn't it? And that is expanded as we flow down through the book until we come to that colossal climax when Belshazzar makes himself the ultimate value and God judges him. And that, in a sense, is the end of that story. And now if we read in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. This is a description of ancient Medo-Persian administrative policy. And being such, it is extremely important to notice. This is the atmosphere we're introduced to. It is another court scene. But whereas the first one was simply to do with, they were young students, 14, 15 was the entrance age for the University of Babylon, a bright lot. That was intellect and health. This is now much later in Daniel's life, much more sophisticated. We're now talking about the way this nation was organized. It's highly sophisticated administrative policies. So Daniel distinguished himself so that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So the context is a potential promotion for Daniel to be the most high-powered administrator in Medo-Persia. That was a colossal job, you know. The perks that went with it were just unbelievable. Unbelievable. So the other men were jealous of him and tried to find something against him. They couldn't find any corruption because he was so trustworthy. Verse 5, finally these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." That is very interesting. It's got something to do with the law of his God. So they very cleverly went to Darius and said, "King, live forever," although many of them wished he wouldn't, I suspect. "The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors," notice the emphasis on the administrators, "have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." It's talking about the nature of law. The law of his God and the law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be repealed. Now that has enormous significance in history, because Babylon was an absolute monarchy. And chapters 1 to 5 will tell you that Nebuchadnezzar's basic ruling principle was, whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive. So if you met Nebuchadnezzar after he'd eaten a bad breakfast, you might find yourself incapable of eating any more breakfast at all. Whom he would he slew. He was an absolute monarch. He did what he liked. When we shift in history, there's a paradigm shift in the concept of law. The law of the Medes and Persians, to which even the monarch is subject. So this was in some sense a constitutional monarchy. It was miles from a democracy, of course, as we shall see. But you might argue, and rightly, that it is in advance. Which would you rather be? In an administration or even a business, where the boss operated on the principle whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive. Or where you had some basic regulations and rules to which even the boss was subject. You notice the shift, and Daniel is focusing on it. That's going to be the big issue. The nature of law. Not values so much this time, but law. And the way in which people are to be regulated and controlled. And there was even a flaw in that method of government, you see, because it was precisely their use of that law and the nature of the Medo-Persian law system as opposed to the Babylonian system that they found occasion against Daniel and the law of his God. So there's a conflict between the two concepts of law. In chapter 7, attention is concentrated on the fourth beast. We needn't worry at the moment who this fourth beast is, but just simply notice an element of it. Thinks to change the times and the laws, that is the major Jewish festivals, and the basic rules which govern life. The thing we're all facing, isn't it? The political pressure to alter the basic foundations of families. And the values on which family life is based, according to God's law, changing the times and the law. Oh, how relevant to the modern age. For children will be taught in school that it's perfectly valid to have a man and a man, or a woman and a woman as a household. And it's not simply changing the law of the land, it's tinkering with the mechanics of the way in which God has designed this universe to be. Oh, standing for God's law is going to be a very big battle. Not only values, but laws on the way in which life is to be regulated. Is this relevant? Well, there was a king who thought he'd change it. And there, what judgment would sit, and books were opened. Well, they always are. Ever see a lawyer without his books? This is very interesting, isn't it? If you go to the doctor, and he were to say, well, now, I don't quite know about that disease. Just let me look up a book. You know, you'd all run out of the surgery. A doctor that doesn't know his stuff without his books is no good. How is it when we go to lawyers, at least I do, they tell me, well, I don't quite know. I'll have to look up this and that and that. And they always have books, don't they? Well, you could think about that. Maybe it's a caricature. I wouldn't like to offend any members of those noble professions from which I benefit. The books were opened. God's books this time, and his judgment. His law. So it's about law, isn't it? And now let's look at chapter 8. The stern-faced king, don't worry about who he is, just what he did. He cast down truth to the ground. Concepts of law, truth, and time. And caused the continual burnt offering to cease. That was one of the fundamental laws of Israel, that morning and evening they would have a burnt offering to symbolize their devotion to God. And this king says, you will not have that while I'm around. And Antiochus Epiphanes put it to a stop. By force and horrific slaughter in Jerusalem in 167 BC. And cast truth to the ground. Is there such a thing as truth? In this postmodern age?
Interesting, Daniel writing 26 centuries ago about the deconstruction of truth. It's not bad, is it? Gosh, we think we've discovered something when we discover people are demolishing the truth. It's been in Scripture for centuries. That is part of the big battle. Altering, tinkering with values, tinkering with laws, tinkering with truth. Chapter 9. Daniel seeks to understand how the prophecy in the books of Jeremiah about the ending of Jerusalem's desolations can be fulfilled when Israel is still disobeying God's law. That's the problem. In the books, it's written in the book. The truth of God's word, how do you make sense of history and morality in the light of it? And then, chapters 10 to 12. A revelation of what is written in the writing of truth, as it's called. And the final deliverance of those whose names are written in the books. Do you know, that's a very encouraging thing. Paul used to encourage his fellow workers when they were feeling a bit that the going was hard and tough. And he reminded them that their names were written in heaven. And the Lord, when sending his disciples out, you remember that? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, as we face some of these issues, and we shall in the days to come, one of the things that's going to steady us is that knowledge that our names are written somewhere. Our names are written in heaven, and we've got the word of the Lord Jesus for it. If we've trusted him, we can know. When we come under these pressures, and our children immensely so, we shall find encouragement from this prophet 26 centuries ago, who saw it clearly and who raises in his book one after the other the issues which you and I face every single day of the week. That's encouraging, because it tells me that God has got his hand on history and got his hand on our personal lives. Final point before lunch is to notice that as you go through the book, things get worse. There is a marked deterioration as you go through the book. In the first story, the issue is, will Daniel get involved in pagan religion? There's no question of stopping the Jews' religion. The first note you get of stopping them doing what they want to do is in chapter 6, as the second half of the book begins. Darius forbids them to get involved in their own religion. You see, even Nebuchadnezzar, when he asked them to bow down, he wasn't necessarily stopping them performing their own religion. He was wanting them to join in his as well, for the sake of the unity of the empire. But in chapter 6, you get a very strong change of the current for the worse. Where for the first time in this book, a Gentile monarch forbids the worship of God. And you can sense that deterioration getting worse until the antics of the king that's described at the very end. So, in that sense, there's a certain gloominess to it. Things get worse. But as we look at it all together, we shall find in those two parallel halves of the book, we shall find them speaking directly into our own experience of life. So, what I would encourage you to do is read the book and read it again. All reading will help as we look into the book. And you may want to, and this is just a little final comment, you may want to just have a bit of comparing as you look at those two halves of the book. For instance, we've seen that chapters 1 and chapter 6 present two opposite sides of the same issue. Chapter 2 and chapter 7. Chapter 2 is a vision of four empires, so is 7. In chapter 2, they are a magnificent image of a man. in chapter 7. They are horrible wild beasts. Why is that? Chapter 4 and chapter 9 is a tale of two cities. Jerusalem and Babylon. In chapter 4, the discipline and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar and his attitude to Babylon. And in chapter 9, it has to do with Jerusalem, the two major cities of the Bible. It's a tale of two cities. You might just have a little look in advance and think of what it all could be about as we gradually go on. Well, thank you for your patience on that. As I say, that's the technical bit, but I hope that even that has not been without its practical message, because there's a drumbeat coming through this book, and if we get a hold of that drumbeat, we can look at the rest of the book in its light. Tomorrow, we take a tour of Babylon. What was it like to live in Babylon? And what was it that helped Daniel set his compass bearing in the University of Babylon? Let's just pray. Father, we thank you now for your word, and we pray that it will inspire and encourage us. Lord, we're amazed when we look back and see Daniel, who in one sense knew little about the Lord Jesus except that the Messiah was coming, and yet was able to stand in such a way and witness. Lord, encourage us that we might stand and witness and see the thrill of it and the joy of it and the necessity of it. And Lord, that we might learn these sophisticated and important lessons that have to do with our concepts of values, of the tenure of our power and the nature of it. And Lord, we pray that being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus, some people may be able to see that we've been with him. So be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name.